good to see each one here this evening. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Epistle to the Philippians chapter 3. We were looking at chapter 1 and the thought that Christ as our life. Chapter 2, Christ as our example. In the first chapter, the emphasis was on the evangelistic spirit that should mark every child of God. And last night's chapter certainly was on the fact that we should be marked with humility. We have our Lord Jesus as the example of humility. And not only him, but the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now tonight we'd like to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as our object of our heart's affection. I'd like to read from verse 1 in chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You'll notice in the very first verse of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, like most preachers, he says, finally, my brethren, and then he doesn't finally, he goes on for another whole chapter, and when you get way down there in chapter 4, you'll notice what you read again, and let's see, that's in verse 8, I believe it is, he says, finally, You know, all the preachers do that. Now, when the preacher does that from now on, don't criticize him. He says, fine, and he preaches on a while, and then he comes back and says, finally again. Now, Paul did that, and so I think most preachers are going to do that. But you'll notice that he begins this third chapter with that word, finally. Then he goes on, and then in chapter 8, he comes back to that again. I'd like to suggest that what he has said between verse 1 of chapter 3 and the 8th verse of chapter 4 is sort of a parenthesis, if you will. He starts to close, and then he thinks of something else, and he goes off into that as well. You'll notice he said, finally, my brethren, rejoice. No, rejoice in the Lord. You know, there's little else you can rejoice in this world except the Lord. You can always rejoice in the Lord, even when everything else seems to be so discouraging and so downhill. Always you can rejoice in the Lord. And Paul reminds them that the repetition of that advice certainly is not burdensome to me. He said to write the same things unto you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it's safe. You know, I believe that rejoicing would be a safeguard for the soul, just as it is for you and for me. God wants us to have a life filled with joy. I think one of the important words in this whole epistle is the word joy. And God wants us to be joyful believers because it's a safeguard for our souls. Now, when we come down to chapter 3, you'll notice that, first of all, he speaks about the enemies of the Christian life in the earlier verses in this chapter. And then he gets down further about verse 7. He begins to talk about the person of Christ. He speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of the believer's faith. He speaks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the object of the believer's desire. And certainly he speaks about the person of Christ as the object of the believer's expectation. We're looking for our Lord Jesus Christ to come back. I think we have to always keep in mind that in the Christian life there are enemies. He speaks of some here. First of all, he speaks of Judaism, and he admonishes those believers to be on the guard. He says in verse 2, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. You'll notice that he draws a contrast here to legalistic people and those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we are the circumcision. That is, we've accepted by faith the end of all flesh in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship God in the Spirit. You know, our worship is not a worship of ritual. It's not that at all. It's not a worship of a big show and outward display, but it's a worship of the heart. You remember over in John chapter 4, our Lord said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship to God is a spiritual thing, and I think it's always according to the truth of the Word of God, or the revelation that God has given us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shouldn't be just ritual, a formality, a formalism. That certainly never gets any higher than the ceiling. It should be a worship of the living God in spirit and according to truth. You'll notice he says something else there. He says we worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, or make our boast in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you and I have something to boast in who know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said we have no confidence in the flesh. And I remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, whatsoever is born of flesh is flesh. You can educate it. You can polish it up. You can try to clean it up and straighten it up. But when you get out, it's still flesh. It doesn't ever become anything else. That old fleshly, sinful nature we came into the world with never improved one bit. I had a friend one time that got up in here, I heard him preaching, and he said, you know, he left the impression, and very distinctly said it, in fact, that when you got saved, God gave you, that old nature was gone, and I waited until the meeting was over. I did show him a little respect. I didn't interrupt him in the middle of the meeting. And I went to him and I said privately, I said, did you mean to infer that when a man got saved, that old nature was gone? He said, I didn't infer anything. I said, I said that. I said, you know, you know better than that. I said, I've been knowing you 40 years. That old fleshly nature you had when I met you is still there. Hasn't gone at all. God doesn't get rid of it. He doesn't improve it at all. He puts it in a place of death. He condemned it. He tells us to put it in a place of death. And I think we have to remember that we can never have confidence in the flesh. That old sinful nature that I had the day I got saved is just as vile and corrupt and rotten as it ever was. It hasn't got one bit better. But now I've got a new nature, the very nature of God. And that's altogether different. But I suppose all of us as Christians learn little by little that we can have no confidence in the flesh. The moment we do, we find out that we're going to be failures. And very soon we fall flat on our face. I think the first enemy of the Christian life that he deals with here is Judaism. And then he speaks of legal righteousness in verses 4 through 6. First of all, he talks about Saul the Pharisee. And then he begins to talk about Paul the Apostle. They were two different people, and yet they were the same person. First of all, he speaks about Saul the Pharisee. He said, now some people think they might have confidence in the flesh. If a man think that, I've got more reason to think I ought to have confidence in the flesh, but you can't have any confidence in the flesh. Then beginning down in verse 5, he begins to speak about what he was before he got saved. He speaks of the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. He bore upon his body the mark that he was under the covenant of God. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. And then he says, of the stock of Israel. That is, he was a true Jew. He wasn't a proselyte. But he was a true, genuine Jew, born of Jewish heritage, if you will. He said, of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Benjamin was one of those tribes that remained faithful at the revolt of the 10 tribes. And that was something to boast about, that the tribe I came from always remained faithful to God. He said, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, that is a follower of Abraham to the very core. I don't think people could point a finger at that man and found anything wrong with his life. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, and not just in name only, but I think in practice and certainly in his faith, he was a Pharisee, the strictest of the religious sects of his day. He said, now if a man could have pride in the flesh, I could do that. I was a Pharisee. And then again, you'll notice what he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You know, he could say when he gave his testimony in Acts 26 that he verily thought he did God a favor. He was out persecuting the people of God, the Christians, and giving his consent to the death, bringing them in and putting them in the slammer, if you will. And he was a man, I believe, who was very, very much given over to God. He was zealous for the glory of God. And according to the light that he had and the knowledge that he had, he was certainly walking in that. He was the most orthodox of Jewish people. You know, it's touching him being a Pharisee. You remember what the Lord said about Pharisees? He said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God. And again, you'll notice he says here, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, that's a strong statement to make. And yet you remember in Romans chapter 7, in verse 7, I believe it is, he said, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I had not known sin. Now, covetousness can be of the heart. You can go downtown where they got all these fancy 1988 cars and see one of them powder puff blue Cadillacs that's got everything on it but the kitchen sink. And you say, my, I want that one. But you don't open your mouth. You see, it's in the heart. But it's covetousness. You can't get away from that. It can be a sin in the heart that no man sees. And it says right here, if you will, as touching the law, verse 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul could say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 7, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, I have not known sin. I mean, the only thing that bothered him was a covetous heart, maybe. And you know, man can't see that. It says it's concerning the righteousness and the law, blameless. Doesn't say sinless now. It says blameless. I don't believe anybody could have pointed a finger at him and said, look at that rascal. He's out there dissipating, abusing his body, violating the laws of God. I don't believe anybody could have done that to the Apostle Paul. You can't see covetousness, you know, in the heart. And I believe that man could say in all honesty concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, it's interesting to me to notice in this passage of the Word of God that all along, here he's putting down those pluses as far as his character was concerned. And yet, after he does all that, he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You know, on one side, Paul puts down loss after loss after loss. And on the other side, there's just one solitary item, Christ Jesus my Lord, says the apostle. And all those things that were gained to me, says Paul, I give up just for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think those who give up most for Christ love him most dearly and possess him most satisfyingly. And the apostle Paul said, all those things that would be gained to me in a natural sense, I've given them up for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think that's something that you and I have to learn day by day. We have to learn that those things that might seem to mean so much to us, we have to give them up for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things that Paul enumerates here are certainly not the things that the Christian's devotion should be affixed to. They're not to be the object of the believer's faith and desire, and certainly not his expectation. The object with the believer's heart and thoughts are to be centered on is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, I give up all those things that were gained to me for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you come down to verse 7, down through verse 17, you'll notice that we don't have any more, I don't think, the Saul the Pharisee, but now he talks about Paul the Apostle. He speaks about his past. But those things that were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Every advantage that he had as a Jew, an Orthodox Jew, was considered lost for Christ. Not for Christianity now, but for Christ. There's a lot of difference. Christianity can be composed of both false and true, but here he's talking about a person. He counted it lost for Christ, and that's so much different, you know. There are a lot of people that have a measure of Christianity as the world knows it, and yet they've never become personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't exchanging one religion for another. He was exchanging the Jews' religion for the person of Christ, and that's altogether different. He said, I gave it all up for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he looks at the present, and you'll notice, I believe, in verse 8, it's in the present continuous sense. He said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. It was a present, continuous, ongoing loss, if you will. It wasn't just an act that happened once, but it was an ongoing thing. And again in verse 9, he looks ahead at the future. He says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. You know, Paul said, my life should demonstrate that I'm in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the focal passages in this passage of the Word of God is seen right there. You'll notice in verse 8, he uses that phrase, that I may gain Christ. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him. In verse 11, that I may attain to that, or apprehend that with which I was apprehended. No, I may attain. Verse 12, it says, that I may apprehend. And I think that's one of the focal passages in all of this Word of God. Four times over, he uses that phrase. And I think it shows the outreaching of the Apostle Paul's soul towards a great goal on which his desire was certainly set. He says, that I may know him. Oh, how he wanted to know more intimately the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Christ should be the believer's supreme desire for everything. It should be the goal of the whole life of every believer, that they might know him. But I want us to notice down in verse 10, if you will, he says, that I may know him and the power of... Paul, you don't know the Lord Jesus? I thought you got saved way back down the Damascus Road. And he did get saved back there. Oh, he knew him as his Savior. But I think what he's thinking about here, that I may know him experientially. Day by day, in all of his experience, he wanted to know the Lord Jesus more intimately. He wanted to become more like him through all the various circumstances of his life and all that he might have to endure. He says, that I may know him. And then he says, and the power of his resurrection. You know, I think that's something that every Christian should desire. Know something of the power of the risen Christ of God that would produce those Christian graces in the believer's life. You know, you have to know something of the power of his resurrection. In our worship, in our day-to-day life, in our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know him experientially like that, I believe we're made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, notice he goes beyond that. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You know, I think Paul realized that there was suffering for righteousness' sake. And Paul, I believe, was even willing to die as the Lord Jesus did. He said the fellowship of his sufferings. But I think, like Paul, all of us have to realize and be aware that our desires have not been reached and realized completely. You'll notice what he says here. He says, not as though I had already attained, verse 12, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you meet Christians that they don't say it in so many words, but they leave the impression that I've arrived spiritually. I listened to that with a great deal of fear. Paul, after he had been saved quite a long while, after he had been serving the Lord and seeking to make Christ known, he said that I may know him. And then he says in the very next verse, but I don't count myself to have apprehended. I've not arrived yet. But this one thing I do. And then he goes on to tell what he's doing. You know, I think we have to remember that Paul was aware that he hadn't realized the desire of his heart completely, and neither have we. We never will down here, I'm sure of that. He says in verse 12, he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm aiming at that realization. I've not arrived yet, but I'm shooting at it. And I think that's what every Christian should do. You know, if we aim at nothing, we'll hit nothing dead center. I believe that. And I think we should aim or shoot at what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. And although we'll probably come short, we'll fall on our face, but I think we ought to aim at it. That should be the object of all of our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in verse 12, he says, I follow after. That is, I'm aiming at that realization. I have it in view. That's what I'm shooting at. And I want to grasp ever more fully and firmly that purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ has laid hold on me. You know, I think that which is lifelong can only be given to God in a lifetime. You hear a lot of people say, well, would you give your life to the Lord? He can only do it one day at a time. One day at a time. You have to start. But I don't think there's such a thing as a man saying tonight, I'm going to give my life to God, period. And that's it. I believe every day it's got to be that way. That which is lifelong can only be given to God in a lifetime, one day at a time. And every day it takes that purpose of heart, that commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice down in verse 13 what he says. He says, but this one thing I do. Now he says that, but then he mentions several things. Did you ever notice that? He says, this one thing I do, and yet I think in his thoughts and his mind they were inseparable. He says, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, it doesn't do you any good to look back at yesterday with its poor performance, its failure, perhaps a lot of frustration. It doesn't do one bit of good. You know, yeah, I think so often people want to look back and they sit down and they say, well, I'm such a failure, I'm just going to throw in the towel. That's absolute nonsense. I don't think that ever does any good. Look back and see the failure, and that should kindle within us a purpose of heart not to fail again like that. But it shouldn't discourage us from going on for God. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Now, you know, you can't always forget, but I certainly believe we can benefit from the things that have passed and are behind us. He says, forgetting those things behind and reaching forth to those things that are before, I press toward the prize toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, a heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind. You know, I think any of us as Christians, if we're minded to, we can sit down and we can think about the opportunities we've missed. We can think about the people that we've met that we've never spoken to about the soul. We can think about the failures in our life and our devotion to the Lord Jesus, our failure in poring over the pages of the Word of God and feeding our souls. And if we're not careful, we become so occupied with that that we won't be worth a dime to the Lord. I believe that. He says, forgetting those things that are behind. You know, oftentimes I visit in hospitals and psychiatric wards. I never did like that too much, but I go in some of them, not as a patient yet. I may wind up there. But you go in there, in those psychiatric wards, and there are people that are living in a world of fantasy. They're living 50 years ago. They're not there. They sit there and they just stare with a blank look out into space. And it's really an awesome thing, an alarming thing. But you know, I don't think it's the problems of today that break men's minds down. I don't think it's what's coming tomorrow. You know, that's in the keeping of God. And it's not sorrow for what's behind us. It's the fact that we can't trust the Lord one day at a time. You know, you look back, and man, I tell you, when I look back at my life, it's a disappointment to me and a discouragement. It's enough to make you want to throw in the towel. It's enough to depress you and everything else. But I think Paul has something right here that every one of us ought to listen to. He says, forgetting those things that are behind. You can't go back and change them. The past is fixed. The future is not ours, and we've only got today, one day at a time. And God wants us to be occupied with today. You know what happened yesterday? Even if it was something of failure, we can't go back. It's past. It's in the keeping of God. And I believe Paul must have had that in mind. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I've often wondered when he says reaching forth unto those things which are before, if he wasn't thinking about the things tomorrow and the next day and the next week and so on. But while he is thinking about that, he said, I press, that's today, toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, my wife doesn't always agree with me. I keep telling her that when we get home to glory, she's going to find out that I was right and she was wrong. And she always reminds me that it'll be too late then. And you can't argue with that. But I have always been one to plan my activities and my life like I'm going to be here forever. But then I go about trying to carry it out like I'm leaving today. And so you put yourself in a pressure cooker. And my wife says, I can't live like that. I said, I can't live no other way. You know, time's the stuff that life's made out of. You don't get but so much, and you're not going to get any more when yours runs out. So I think we ought to learn from the past. Forget those things. Put them in the past. Leave them there. And with a purpose of heart, Lord, by your grace, I'm going to go on. I'm not going to be preoccupied with that. I'm going to plan like I'm going to be here tomorrow and the next day and the next week. And I'm going to go about carrying out that plan. I'm going to press toward the mark for the prize of the high upward calling, the heavenly calling in Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of people can't live like that. A lot of people don't live like that. But I certainly think that's what we ought to do. You know, we may not be here tomorrow, but if we're not, we ought to get everything done we can do today. And if we are here tomorrow, then we ought to get everything done tomorrow that we plan to do tomorrow if we're still down here. We ought to forget about the past. God's going to bring that up again when we get home to the judgment seat of Christ. Not to punish us for it. We may lose reward. But we sure can't go back and change anything at all. Wouldn't we like to do that? But God doesn't let us do that. You only pass that way once. But I want you to notice down in verse 15, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now, he doesn't mean sinless perfection. I think the thought is many of us are mature or adult. You know, that should be our desire, growth and development in the ways of Christ. We're admonished in the New Testament we're to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says in that 15th verse, let us therefore, as many as be mature or adult, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If we're going to have Christ as our goal, our mind's going to be just exactly like the mind of Christ. Again, in verse 17, you'll notice Paul says, brethren, be followers together of me, and walk, and mark them which walk as ye have us for an example. You know, a man has to live close to the Lord to make a statement like that. He says, brethren, be followers together of me. You know, a man has to be walking in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And I think in keeping with that, there's that warning against those of whom the world is the limit of their horizon. There are a lot of people, and I'm afraid sometimes there are even Christians who just live for the things under the sun and not for the things that are in the presence of God. He says, many walk, of whom I've told you often, and I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Of course, I think he's speaking and referring to the unsaved, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But in contrast to that, he says in the next verse, for our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven. You know, we don't belong down here. We're here God saved us by his grace, and I believe the only reason that he leaves us here is in order that we might bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't leave us down here to go out and make a big splash in society, or to get all involved in the political arena, or go out here in the marketplace and make a few million dollars and hoard it like, you know, we're going to be here forever. You won't take it with you, you know. You might as well spend it while you're here. You're not going to take one cankered penny with you out of this world. But God hasn't left us here for that. You know, our citizenship is not even down here. The thing that impressed me, the other visit I made to Israel, and already this one, I've thought about that thing, is everywhere you go, there was passport. If you don't have a passport, man, you better not even leave. Leave your clothes at home, leave your money at home, but don't forget that passport, because you're in trouble. And yet, every time I handed that thing to some of those Jordanians or some of those Israelis, I thought, well, that ain't my passport. It's just something I'm using down here. I belong up yonder. My citizenship is up yonder in the glory. And I've got a passport to that, too, because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And notice he says, from whence also we look for the Savior. You know, our blessed hope is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn over for just a moment to 1 John chapter 3 and just remind our hearts of what John says to us. 1 John chapter 3, and let's read in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know, that's our blessed hope, of the Lord Jesus Christ coming back again. He said, every man that's got that hope within him purifies himself even as the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. And I think again in the latter verses of chapter 3, he speaks of our transformation. He says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And what did we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2? I'll read it again. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. You know, down here we are marked and marred by failure, by the presence of that old enemy within, that old fleshly nature that we still have. But you know, when we get home to glory, we're going to have a transformation. When we see him, we're going to be just exactly like him, because we're going to see him as he is. I think we should have a lot of patience with one another down here. I know as a young Christian, I used to look for perfect Christians, and I was very impatient with any failure at all, and how stupid that was. You know, we're not going to be perfect till we get home to glory. I've said it before, and I believe it with all my heart. While we're down here, we're not what we ought to be. And we're not what we're going to be, because when we see him, we're going to be like him. But thank God we're not what we used to be. Every day, God works on us, and he deals with us, and we're transformed more into the image of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day he's coming back, and he's going to change our vile body, and it's going to be fashioned like unto the Lord Jesus' own body of glory. What a prospect that is for those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But while we're waiting, the Lord Jesus is to be the goal of all of our hope and love and endeavor. He's to be the goal of our faith. He's to be the goal of our love, and certainly the goal of our hope as well. You know, so often down here we get differing objects that occupy our time and our heart's affection and our energies. And yet I believe we miss so much. I like the words of the poet, "Have I an object, Lord, below, which would divide my heart with thee, which would divert its even flow in answer to thy constancy? Oh, teach me quickly to return and cause my heart afresh to burn. Have I hope, however dear, which would defer thy coming, Lord, which would detain my spirit here, where naught can lasting joy afford, from it my Savior set me free, to look and long and wait for thee. Be thou the object bright and fair, to fill and satisfy the heart, my hope to meet thee in the air, and never more from thee to part, that I may undistracted be, to follow, serve, and wait for thee." That should be our object. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I trust that God will speak to our hearts, that might be the desire in our hearts as well tonight. Shall we just pray?